Exodus chapter number 20, from verse 1 to verse number 3. I always want to encourage us to participate in church and thank. I want to appreciate Rachel for standing here this morning to read the Ten Commandments for us. God bless you. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Exodus chapter number 20, I'm going to read from verse number 1 through to verse number 3. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's very important. Verse number 3, you shall have no other gods before me. I'll read from verse number 2 again for the purpose of emphasis. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together this morning. We ask, O Lord, as we go through your word, you will breathe upon your word this morning. As we go through these commandments, starting from today, Lord, let the intent of your heart, the freedom that you desired, be imparted upon us in every area of our lives. I ask that you anoint the ears and the heart of your people afresh, so that, Lord, they will receive this word as a word coming from the throne room of grace. I ask for a fresh anointing upon myself. Think through my mind, Lord. Speak through my mouth. Let the word come and come as the rain. Let it distill as the dew, even the dew of the morning. Let it come with power, with simplicity, with love, and with the comfort of the Spirit of the Lord. So that all of us at the end of the service today will have been transformed more into the image and the likeness of Christ, challenged to engage with you and follow you all the days of our lives. In Jesus' mighty name, we have prayed. Amen. Can we say believing amen? Amen? Amen. Do you want to put up the law, the first law up there? We're going through a series which I titled The 10 Laws of Freedom. The 10 Laws of Freedom. And we're going through the 10 Commandments. And this is the first one. And I want us to go through it together and say it out loud in faith. Out loud in faith means you're saying it to the extent that the person next to you is able to hear it. 1, 2, 3, go. You shall have no other gods before me. We can do better. Let's go. 1, 2, 3, go. You shall have no other gods before me. Finally, one more time, just to help your memory. Let's go. You shall have no other gods before me. I'm going to be asking you about that next week. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. The title of my message this morning is First Place Only. First Place Only. First Place Only. Now, the usual challenge that I face when we have a new series starting is being able to introduce the series, give a bit of a background on the platform upon which I would like us to proceed, and at the same time, preach the first part of the series on the day. But I'm trusting the Spirit of the Lord will give me grace and speed as we go through this together. Introduce the series, The 10 Laws of Freedom, and at the same time talk about the first one, which is the first place only. Now, a recent Gallup poll in the U.S. Showed that 84% of people in that country believe that the Ten Commandments are a valid guide to life. 84% of them believe that the Ten Commandments are a valid guide to life. In other words, they believe that it's a good moral code for the society, for the families, for individuals. But just before you celebrate that, that's an encouraging result from the poll. Only 30% of those that were polled could actually name three of the commandments. Only 30% of those that were polled could name three of the commandments. Now, I'm not going to ask you to name three of the commandments this morning. Just relax. Breathe in and out, okay? I'm not going to ask you to do that. Because the purpose of this teaching is not to embarrass you. The purpose of this teaching is to bring you back in line with your Maker and understand that the Ten Commandments were given for a reason. And the reason why they were given has not expired. It's still valid, and it will remain valid until Christ comes. Okay? 84% of the people, there was another survey, another research done by a group called Kelton Research, again in the U.S., and they were asking about the component or the ingredient from which McDonald's will make their burgers. They discovered that 80% of those that were polled, or the respondents, they had 1,000 respondents, 80% of the people that responded to the survey were able to name the seven ingredients in McDonald's burger. 80% of them were able to name all the seven ingredients contained in McDonald's burger. But only 6 out of 10 of them was able to remember that you shall not kill is part of the Ten Commandments. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that we are more concerned about what the Bible refers to as superfluity of nothingness rather than the important things that sustains life. We have relegated the valid codes of life that guides, that underpins the coming together of a successful society, and we have thrown that away and we're chasing after shadows. Now, but wait, the question you want to ask me this morning is, so why do we have to study the Ten Commandments? Why do we have to talk about it? I thought they were just some laws that were put together and that was given to some people several thousands of years ago as they were coming out of Egypt, and they were rules and regulations, thou shalt not, thou shalt. So why should we in the 21st century be bothering ourselves with that? We have advanced much more than that. We are in a different covenant, under a different promise. So why should we bother ourselves with that? Now, we have two fundamental problems with the Ten Commandments, all of us. Or many of us, I should say, have two fundamental problems with the Ten Commandments. The first one is that they are commandments. They are not suggestions. They are commandments. They are not suggestions. And we don't like that. We struggle with that. I mean, we don't like people telling us what to do. As humans, especially as people living in the Western world, we just don't like to be told what to do. We can tolerate opinions. We can manage with views of people. But when it comes to commandments, we struggle with that. We don't want to be told what to do. And that's why that happens at the family level. That happens at the level of the society. People struggling with the government just to follow simple rules because they just don't want to be told what to do. As a matter of fact, if the government were to withdraw certain legislations, people will actually do those things without being told. But the fact that they were told is the reason why they are actually not doing it. You get what I'm talking about? I mean, there are things in the home that as soon as you tell your child not to do it, that's when he actually choose. That's when he or she will believe that he needs to do it. sometimes ago, I was telling our 5-year-old daughter, and I said, come over here. But I don't want to come. And I laughed. And I looked at her, I said, no, I'm not asking for your opinion. I'm just saying, come. You know, because we just don't want to be told what to do. It's just that innate thing. And it's worse in the Western world because we want to just live our own life, our own way, without anyone telling us exactly what to do. Now, we have a problem with that because commandments is not suggestions. They come into our doorsteps with what I refer to as obligations. They come to our doorsteps with responsibilities and expectations. Obligations, responsibilities, expectations come with them. And the worst of it all is they come with consequences. And we don't like that. We don't like to be told what to do. More so, we don't even like to hear that when we don't do what we are told to do, that there are consequences. I mean, many psychologists have asked us to start telling our kids now, just tell them to do the right thing. Don't tell them what the consequences of this are. And I said, this is rubbish. You need to tell people what the consequences of not obeying the instruction that you have given them. That's the basic thing. No human being will do the right thing except, I mean, many people will not do the right thing except they know the consequences attached to doing the wrong thing. Tell them the right, the Bible says, I've said before you, life and death. Choose. So we don't like the obligations attached to the Ten Commandments. We don't have the responsibilities attached to it. We don't like the expectations attached to it. And of course, we don't like the consequences attached to it. So we don't want to hear about the Ten Commandments. We don't want to hear about it. The second thing is this. The second problem we have with the Ten Commandments is that we perceive them as certain rules that bring restrictions, limitations, constraints to our life. We perceive them as rules and regulations that brings constraints, restrictions, limitations to our life. We consider them as being caged, and we don't want that. We want to be free as a bird. We don't want the restrictions and the limitations. That's the lie that the devil has sold us from generation to generation, that the Ten Commandments are restrictive, that they are limiting, that they are rules that constrain your ability to attain and to achieve. So we don't want to be told that. Now, but fundamentally, why did God give those commandments? And you see that in the second verse of the passage we have just read. You know, when I read the Bible sometimes, in fact, most times, I just can't fathom the wisdom behind the putting together of this book called the Bible. Because the depth of it is just completely out of this world. Completely out of this world. Now, and as I began to study this passage, I began to see the depth of the wisdom of God that God has put together for a people long before they will understand the details of the reason why he has put it them together. Where the Ten Commandments put together to constrain the Israelites, where they put together as restrictions, where they put together to cage them, the answer is a capital no. The answer is a capital no. Look at what it says in Exodus chapter number 20, and I will read from verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, now look at verse number 2. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out, now look, out of the land of Egypt, out of the what? House of bondage. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I brought you out of the house of bondage. Why would he introduce that before he would tell them the Ten Commandments? Because he perceived that there will come a time when there will be a people that will think that this is actually designed to put them in bondage. God is saying, look, this is the deal. You were in bondage before I came. If I had wanted you to be in bondage, I would have left you there. You were having a maximum dose of bondage. The restriction that you were facing before I stepped into the matter was massive. If I was glad to keep you in under restriction, hard enough. I am the Lord your God. I stepped into your bondage situation, I brought you out. So what I'm about to tell you is not in any way to keep you in bondage because you were in one before I came. These are the laws to help you to enjoy the freedom that I've brought you into. Did you get that? I am the Lord your God. I brought you out of the land of Egypt, and he qualified that, out of the house of bondage. So the 10 laws or the 10 commandments were never designed as restrictions, as limitations, as clipping your wings and not allowing you to fly. Now, let me say this right from the very outset. Now, no one gets saved by obeying the Ten Commandments. But everyone is kept safe by obeying them. No one gets saved by obeying the Ten Commandments. What the Ten Commandments do to you is that they keep you safe. How do you get saved? Ephesians chapter number 2 from verse 8. By grace have you been saved through faith. Believe in the heart, confess with the mouth, according to Romans chapter number 10. That's the pathway to salvation. But you are kept safe by obeying these Ten Commandments. Now, having the Ten Commandments does not immune you from the turbulence of life. Obeying the Ten Commandments does not keep you, as it were, from the challenges of life. It comes to everyone, whether you obey the Ten Commandments or you even had an additional one, making 11 or 12. The challenges of life come to you all, come to us all. But what the Ten Commandments do is that it puts you in the boat with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the boat with the Lord Jesus Christ, you're safe. You are safe. You know, something happened in Mark chapter number 4. Jesus spoke to his disciples. Let us go to the other side. Let us go to the other side. And they got into the boat. And as they were going, there was a storm that arose in the journey. And they came to Jesus. Master, don't you just care that we perish? Don't you care? Doesn't it bother you that we perish? And Jesus was sleeping at that time. And then Jesus woke up and he stilled the wind. And the Bible says the disciples were afraid. Who is this one that talked to the wind and to the sea and they obey him? Now, where am I going? The Ten Commandments is like putting you into the same boat with Christ. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that they invited Jesus into the boat. That's what the Ten Commandments will do. It will invite Jesus into the boat such that when you are on the journey, it does not guarantee that you won't have turbulence, but it guarantees that you will be safe. You know what? The disciples were safer in that turbulent boat than the guys that were in the cafe on the land on that day. It was safer for anyone to be in that boat, as rocky and as turbulent as it was, than to be on the land in the home sleeping. Why? Because Jesus was in that boat with them. The entire military forces of the world could not have sunk that boat. Why? Jesus was there. So what I'm asking you people of God to do is that when you engage with these Ten Commandments, as we're going to be unpacking them in the weeks ahead, it gets you into a place of safety with God in the boat with Christ. It ensures that the boat of your life, of your home, of your family, of your business, they don't sink with the attack that we face in our daring time. So that's why I said the Ten Commandments, keeping them do not get you saved, but it surely keeps us safe. But somebody will say, well, but I thought Jesus has already overruled the Ten Commandments and that we now have two commandments. That's not completely true. Because what Jesus did was to summarize the Ten Commandments in two. It was not an annulment of the Ten Commandments and a replacement with two. No, it was the summarized version of the Ten Commandments. You remember what it says in Matthew chapter 22 and in verse 37? There was a lawyer that came to him. Which one is the greatest of the commandments? And Jesus said, that's not difficult. Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is like it. I love that. Because the man did not ask for two, but Jesus gave two. Why? Because Jesus knew that the summary of the Ten Commandments that were given could actually be summarized into two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he says this, on these two, do the law and the prophets are held, I'm paraphrasing, these two hold up the law and the prophets, all of them summarized together. And if you go to the Ten Commandments, you discover that the first four, number one to number four, deals with you loving the Lord. It's your relationship with God. It's a vertical one. 5 to 10 deals with your relationship with other people, loving your neighbor. So it's the summary. It's not an annulment of the Ten Commandments. It's the Ten Commandments packaged in two, delivered into your hands to walk into it. It brings freedom, people of God. That's my purpose of it. That's my emphasis. It liberates you. When you engage with it, it liberates you. It does not restrict you. It does not limit you. It gives you wings to fly. You were in bondage before he brought you out. You were there already, having a massive dose of it. But God says, I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. They've already asked you to be, you make your mortar and you make the brick and you put things together and you build for Pharaoh. You were in it. You were born into it. 400 years they were there. They were born into it. If God was happy with them continue to be in bondage, he doesn't have to bring a new version of bondage to them. They already had a good one. But he said, I brought you into this and I'm giving you these commandments to liberate you, to free you, to give you wings. Amen. Let's go to the first one. So with that background, let's reflect on the first law of freedom. What's the first law of freedom? Remember, I'm talking about first place only this morning. And it says in verse number 3, Exodus chapter 20, verse number 3, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, remember, this was given to the children of Israel who were born into slavery. They were used to the gods in Egypt. At this time, it was said that there were about 29 main gods in Egypt. 29 main gods in Egypt. And those were just the main ones. There were several hundreds, Bible scholars will tell us, of minor gods, you know. And that's not too different from our day. As a matter of fact, I understand that there are communities when there are more gods than people, you know. Because each home, each family actually have series of gods. And your gods are not like mine, you know. So that there are multiplicity of gods in the land. The Bible says here, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. Somebody may interpret that to mean, okay, that means after I've had you, then I can have other gods. Because you're saying before me. So when I put you there, and then I can have as many gods. No, but that's not what he's saying. That word before is actually translated beside me. You shall have no other gods beside me or other than me or apart from me. You shall have no other gods. Somebody will ask the question, so, but why are all the laws very restrictive in the sense that they come from the negative perspective? It is, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not. You know, there's no one, you know, many of them is like, you shall not, you know. Or to use the King James version, thou shall not. You know, that's powerful. It's like God speaking, thou shall not, you know. So why are all of them negative? Now, it's simple. Now, you came home to your house, and you saw your little child, little Johnny, messing up the floor. He's actually brought a bucket of water into the sitting room and was pouring out the water, you know, on the carpet, or sorry, on the tile or whatever you've got there. Now, what are you going to say? Your purpose is to keep the ground, you know, dry. What are you going to say? You shall stop taking water from the bucket and pouring it on the floor. Why? Because the boy was already doing that. When you want to give an instruction to somebody that is already doing what you don't want them to do, you tell them to stop what they have been doing because you want to stop the rot. These guys have been following other gods. So when the instruction will come, it was not to tell them that you should worship me. You should stop worshiping other gods apart from me. That's why when Jesus will give the instruction, the same instruction in the New Testament, he didn't say you shall not. You shall love the Lord your God. Positive. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Because the wrath has been dealt with over generations. But God is just dealing with these guys. I have no clue of who God was at this moment. They were messing up the floor, as it were. So God had to step into the matter and say, you shall not stop the rot first. You shall have no other gods before me. Otherwise, you're going to, your sitting room is going to be filled with water. You know, people swimming in the water, you know, as it were. You shall not. You shall not. Right. So that was why it came in that with that tone of voice. Now, like I said, on the surface, when you look into that passage, it sounds like, okay, you shall have no other gods before me, says you shall have a God, and that God must be me. If you look at it on the surface, you shall have a God, and that God must be me. But may I say it with clear emphasis that it's actually the second that is implied. The God that you have must be me. Why? Because you don't tell people about whether they have, we don't ask people whether they have a God or not. You know why? Because everyone has got a God. Everyone. There's no person as saying godless. You know, when the Bible uses the word godless, it's referring to the relationship with the Almighty God. But every single person in this planet, on this planet, has got at least a God. And many of them, several gods. So when he says you shall have no other God before me, he's not saying, well, if we're going to choose to have a God, then that God must be me. No! Everyone has got a God already. You've got one, people of God. If as you are sitting here, you've got at least a God, perhaps many gods. The question is whether the God that you've got is the real, almighty, all-powerful God. There's no person as godless. Even the atheist has made a God out of his belief that there is no God. There's no godless person in the sense of no gods at all. They are godless in the sense that they have not had a relationship with the true God. Isaiah chapter 45 verse 5 says, I am the Lord. Beside me, there is no other. I love that. You know, God doesn't talk in political tone. He just keeps it straight. I'm the Lord. Besides me, there is no other God. There is none other God. Now, so somebody will say, okay, fine. You are talking about me as having a God. So what exactly is a God? Like I've said, even an atheist has made a God out of the belief that there is no God. What's a God? In the practical sense, a God, and listen to me, this is very important. This is very, very important. A God is anything or anyone that acts as your ultimate source of meaning and happiness in life. It is anything or anyone that acts as your ultimate source of meaning, of happiness, and of fulfillment in life. It is what or who you look up to for meaning, for happiness, and for fulfillment in life. That's your God. That's your God. The one that gives you the greatest sense of being and of existence is your God. The person or the thing that gives you the greatest sense of fulfillment, of meaning, and of happiness is your God. Your God is what gives the greatest meaning to your life or to your state of being and of existence. So it is what you look up to and you say, oh, that's worth living for. Oh, that gives some sense of being. That gives some sense. That gives some meaning. That gives the greatest meaning to my life. That's your God. Now, there are several gods in our generation. You know the big one? It's called the God of entertainment. It's a big God. Has many followers, both on Twitter and Facebook. The God of entertainment. These are people that have that derive the reason for their being and existence in being entertained. The reason for their existence, what gives them the greatest sense of fulfillment and of meaning in life, is being entertained. They don't have enough of it. They go from place to place looking for being entertained. And some of them even come to church to be entertained. And that's what put pressure on some of us as people of God that preach the word. How do you entertain people? And people start devising all kinds of means of reasons to entertain people. And we leave the doctrine of God's word that actually can change and move people's life and give them progress, give motion to their destiny, and begin to entertain them. I mean, very recently there was a statement released from one of the countries that has to stop inviting stand-up comedians to church on Sunday to entertain people. It's wrong. Is there anything wrong with attending stand-up comedians' show? Nothing. But not in the pulpit of the Most High God. I mean, there is enough in God's world to challenge people and to impact people with life than to bring a comedian. People say they are Christians. Who cares? I mean, we're talking about the word of life. There is enough of this to keep you here for 8 hours, just joking, you know, and to impart you with life than to bring someone to be telling you cock and bull story. You can hear that in the comfort of your room. There are several ad channels to get that engaged. The Bible says, know how you behave when you come to a church, because that is the pillar and the ground of truth. God of entertainment. You know? Pleasure. Sexual pleasure. Some people have made gods out of that. Some people have made gods out of their careers, their studies. Some people have made a god out of their relationship, because that's what gives them the greatest sense of meaning, of fulfillment, and of purpose in life. You know? They've made a god out of it. Some people have made gods out of their career, of their money, and of their possession, because that's what gives them the greatest sense of meaning in life. And you never know until people have an encounter with these things called gods, because that's when they change their lives. And you don't see them serving the Most High God anymore. You never know, until some people have some little money in their bank account, you never know that they actually have a god called money. And you don't even have to have money to make money a god in your life. There are very poor people, whose entire life is centered around the thought of money, and they have made a god out of what they don't even have. There are relationships that are predicated on the platform of making a god out of the man and out of the woman. You know? You never know that they've made a god out of this lovely lady until that lady comes into their life. Or they've made a god out of this man until that man comes into their life. There are people who have made gods out of their families. There are people who have made gods out of their children. And when it is time for that girl or that boy to walk out and go to live on his own or on her own, few weeks after, the man or the woman goes into depression, the father or the mother. Why? Because they've made a god out of their entire life, and fulfillment and meaning and purpose in life was invested into that boy. So when the boy says, I'm going out, I'm moving on to Sydney, boom, they go into depression. I mean, those boys, those children cannot be a part of your life forever, people of God. Some people have made a that, you know, my daughter, I you know, we make a joke out of some of these things, you know, and then she will say, you know, I'm going to my room. I say, no, come. You will say, I'm going to the room that my father has given me for this moment. And then she will say, that's mouthful, you know. You know what I'm talking about, daddy, you know. I say, yes, but you need to know that this place is just a temporary abode. You know, do we love our kids? Absolutely. Do we love them? Beautiful. I mean, we want them to succeed. We impart them a lie. But at no time do we want to make a god out of them. When it's time for them to go, God bless you. We'll see you. I married your mother before I met you. You know? Because we have made a god out of things. Made a god out of family. Families are great. They are great blessings from God. But the day you make them the most important source of the greatest source of your fulfillment of meaning and of purpose in life, you've changed the position. You've changed the position. There are people who have made, you know, friends, children, families, studies, their gods. Pets. Can you imagine? Dogs and cats, there are people who have made gods out of them. Their entire life is about the thought of this dog. You know, don't let's go there, okay? Because, you know, but God is saying today to us, and this is, so in simple language of today, what is the first commandment telling us? He's saying, you shall reserve the first position in your life for me. You shall reserve the first position in your life for me. That's what I desire. That's what I deserve. For some of us, we have made, God does not have a place in our life. Some of us are actually very good. I mean, we still accommodate God in our life. It's just that he's not in the first place. God is saying, you either give me the first place or you have not given me what I want. I want first place in your life. That's the only place I desire. And that's the only place I deserve. Now, the question to you, people of God, as we begin to round up is, where is God in my time? He ought to be first. Where is God in my money and possession? He ought to be first. That's what will liberate you. You see, this cage and restrictions that some of us have found ourselves in life is because our priorities are just completely wrong. Completely out of it. And you know, people talk about first among equal. This first commandment is not first among equal. If you get this wrong, every other thing scatters. Every other thing is in disarray. This is actually the anchor. This is the driver of all the other commandments. Make me first. Only first place alone is good enough for me. You shall keep me at the center of your life. That's what the first Lord is saying. You shall have no other God beside me or before me. You shall keep me at the center of your life. I must be the driver of every of your endeavor. Your time, you check with me. Your money, you check with me. Your possession, you check with me. Your thought life, you check with me. Your love life, you check with me. I am first in everything. If you want to get out of this restriction and out of this bondage, into which some of us have entered willingly by ourselves, you need to realign your thought and get the priority right. God must be first. Always, in all situations, in all circumstances, God must be first. God must be first. You know why? Because even when you're talking about the family life, you get the best out of your family when you make God first. You know what I've discovered? Myself and my wife, we make this covenant. I will always put God first before you. And she says, I will always put God first before you. Why? The way I can get the best out of my spouse is to make her or him realize that God is first. That's the way I can get the best out of her. The way she can get the best out of me is for me to realize that God is first. I know that we don't like the second place, you know. Some of us don't like the second, third, or whatever. But until we get that right, every other thing is in disarray. Because there are instances when the other things that the Lord has blessed us with will challenge for the first place. And we need to make a choice. Who comes first? As I begin to round up, I know there are some good people in this church and, of course, around us who don't have any problem keeping God in their life. What they have problems with is keeping God in the first place. And God has a problem with that because he doesn't just want to be in your life. He wants to be in the first place. You see, that's where the problem is. You want God in your life, that's great. But God does not just want to be part of your life. He wants to be in the first place. The question is, will you put him first? Jesus said it this way, seek ye first. Seek ye first. It's not just seek ye, the kingdom of God. Seek ye first. It has to be first. Every other thing comes later. Seek ye first. You know, many people have asked the question, and I'm rounding up with this. I've asked the question about Cain and Abel. Why does God have a regard for the offering of Abel and did not have a regard for the offering of Cain? And we may not get all the answers in this part of eternity. But there is something I want you to consider in Genesis chapter number 4. Genesis chapter number 4 and verse number 2. It says this. Then she bore again, this time, his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now listen to verse number 3, Genesis chapter number 4. And in the process of time, that's very important. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. In the process of time means after a while, after some time, it gives the connotation of Cain has been doing this work. And then after a while, he brought an offering unto the Lord. Verse number 5 says, but he did not, verse number 4 says, Abel also brought of what? Of the firstborn. I want you to read it with me, people of God. Of what? Of the firstborn. I'm reading Genesis chapter number 4 now, verse number 4. Of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. Perhaps the respect that the Lord gave to Abel was because it was the first of the produce of his life, of his investment. The Bible says of Cain, after the process of time, after the course of a period, it came to pass, oh, I need to bring something to the Lord. But Abel, the first one that came, was brought to the Lord. You know, the Lord that the Lord gave to them in the Old Testament is that when your sheep has born or when your land has produced, you bring the first one. They call it the first fruit offering. It has no regard as to how much you are going to have later. You don't even know how much you are going to have, but the first one, you bring it unto God. Why? It is the connotation of the fact that the Lord wants to have the first place. Only the first place is good enough for him. And I'm challenging you, people of God, today, reverse the order of your life if you have not put God first. Get him into the first place. Arrange all your life around God being at the center. The songwriter says, Jesus at the center of it all. Let every other thing take their source, derive their energy from the center, and that center is God. Every other thing. Our life seems to be spiraling out of course because we have not made the right priority in terms of our making God first in our lives. Let's get that right. The first law of freedom, you shall make God first place in your life. Shall we pray?